Welcome to the Every Nation New York podcast. Every Nation exists to help people know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Enjoy the talk.
That was awesome. You stole my whole message. No. Let's open up to Mark chapter 7. We're in the series called The Good News out of the Gospel of Mark. Wasn't that wonderful to worship together and just right here in Midtown Manhattan to praise God? I believe that the praises of God go forth, and somehow there's a connection between heaven and earth when we praise Him and we push back darkness and we bring in the kingdom, right? Yeah. Right? Pushing it back and bring, and that's a six boroughs counting New Jersey, all right? So that's a six borough praise. We're in Mark 7, and we're in the passage where Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees, and they were going at it, and there was just absolutely no pretending whatsoever that they had a totally different worldview, and there was a total difference in viewing how you get right with God. And Jesus was very, very upset and angry with the Pharisees, so much so that Jesus, called them names. We don't think about sweet Jesus calling people names, do we? Sweet Jesus, we don't think of Him that way, right? But maybe we don't know Him in fullness. We only know because He's kind to you doesn't mean that He's going to be kind to the enemies who are putting people in bondage that He wants to set free, whom He wants to set free. So here are a few of the names that that Jesus called them. He called them blind guides. He called them fools, whitewashed tombs, full of uncleanness, snakes, a den of vipers, sons of hell, and hypocrites. Wow. Now that's some smoke and heat right there, but Jesus was angry because He came to set the captives free. He didn't come to bind us up. He came to set us free and to loose us from religiosity or from a number of things. And so let's look at this passage about one of the ways that Jesus viewed the world versus how they viewed the world in Mark 7, verse 18 through 23. He said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding? And do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Right, there's Jesus talking about that. All right, thus He declared all foods clean. So the Pharisees had an outside to in understanding of how people could be changed, outside to in. So they were talking about how you purify your hands and clean your hands and don't eat certain foods, and those are the things that make you righteous. And that's what He was dealing with in this particular passage. And then He goes on to verse 20. He says, "That which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within," and by the way, this is gender neutral here, In the Greek, "for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." And pride and foolishness go together there. So the greatest issue was the source. What's the source of defilement? Is it something outside there, or is it already resident within? And this is really important, because they were being deceived and deceptive, thinking that the rules of men could make you righteous. Our word for that in the Christian church would be legalism. Now, very few of you grew up that way, but maybe just a small handful, grew up in a legalistic environment where you were taught that if you do the rules and you do them right. Now, by the way, the rules are not the law of God. The law of God is eternal. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. That's the character of God represented. But doing add-on rules, you have to do it this way. Every once in a while, I'll meet someone from a very hyper-religious family, and they were not allowed to go to movies. They weren't allowed to dance. They weren't allowed to whatever. And so if you grew up that way and then you get around people that are free, then maybe they'll go to a movie. Now we are not to take the liberties of God to excesses, right? That's where Christians get, you know, into their own kind of mentality. It's really another form of legalism or licentiousness. It's another way that they basically take advantage of the grace of God in a wrong way versus celebrating and being thankful. For example, the fruit of the vine, being thankful for holding up a cup. The Jews would go, L'chaim, just drink to life. You know, look at this. This is our moment. But then some people would say, let's just do a few more, you know, and just keep it going all night long. And they're taking advantage of something. And same could be true with Krispy Kreme. You get the hot now sign, you go for one, and you end up with 12 or 24. You know, and it's like it's excessive. And so God gives us wisdom and prudence, and he gives us a brain. He gives us a mind to think with. So in this particular passage right here, Jesus is saying, no, the defilement is not on the outside. The stain or the defilement is in the heart. It's resident in everyone. It's there. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. What's there? The capability for these things to proceed out and to bring hurt and damage to other people. It's there. And the only way that the stain can come out, and this is the word, the Greek word for defilement can mean corruption. It can mean stain. And the only way this stain can come out of our heart, I'll get to it in a second, but it has to be an act of God, because it's there. It's resident. It's there. It's within. It's something that we are born with. We live. It's within. We live with it. It's core, and it's core to our very being. I would even go as far as to say it's cellular. It's in our DNA. 15 years ago, when it was many more, 50, 60 years ago, Crick and Watson discovered the double helix of the DNA strand. And then Francis Crick, about 15 years ago, Francis Collins was the head of the Human Genome Project, where his assignment was to take a team of people, and they unraveled the DNA strand in a human, the Human Genome Project. And Francis Collins, one of our heroes, he was a medical doctor, went to medical school at this Ivy League school called University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. So I'm giving away where I went to school. But he led this team of people, and they actually cracked open the code of the DNA. And it was it's amazing, because it's coiled up. It's like taking a string and you twist it, and it's this long string and it becomes really short. And they opened it up, they cracked it open, and one cell is like somewhere between 2 and 3 meters long when they actually spread it out and analyzed it. It's a lot of information in one cell. When you unravel the entire human genome, your human genome, your DNA strand can go to the sun and back 70 times. And what did God do? He gave all the information about you in that DNA strand. Now, originally, when God created people, it was good. It was perfect. It was wonderful. But sin is now resting on our DNA, and we have to learn, go through the process of sanctification, or in the biological term, it might be epigenetics, where we have to learn new habits and get new things happening in our brain, new things in our body, new things in our mind. But in the very fabric of our being rests sin. We have a proclivity to sin. I don't have to teach my 4-year-olds, and you don't have to teach your kids how to do wrong. You know, they're going to just do wrong. Why? It's there. It's resident. We have to train them how to say thank you. It never ceases to amaze me that with twins, it's like you give one a mint and the other a mint, and they're comparing. They're sitting there, oh, you got the bigger one, and then sometimes they'll fight over it. What is wrong with you? Can't you just say thank you? So this is the training process, and it's not easy to train them properly, because at my age, you can get really impatient. And then God has to take me out back to the woodshed and deal with me. So in this particular passage, you see this fascinating insight about how Jesus and about the Pharisees viewed things just totally differently. And then the scripture goes on to talk to us about sin, not just being resident, but a lot of times proceeding from us or being active. It's active. Genesis 4:7 talks about the sin of the first family, and how how God said to Cain, he said, "Now look, if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin's crouching, and its desire is for you." And in this particular passage, he's basically pointing out that sin takes on an active role. It can be personified. I mean, sin is very patient. It can wait in your life for 20 years until you're a big success and then just start the blowing up process. So we have to be alert and aware of sin at all times, and we have to rule it. We have to deal with it. We have to master it. It's like this hungry lion that's in the cage, waiting for the cage to open for the while the opportunity comes, and then it comes out, and it comes upon us. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with sin. We have to wrestle with sin. If you're a Christian and you're not dealing with sin, something is really wrong. There are pastors today on TV and other places that teach we don't have sin anymore because Christ came in our life. We don't have to deal with that. I'm like, are you not married? Do you not have kids? Of course you have to deal with sin. Yes, you do. You have to deal. That's why we're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, because we want to come to the blood covenant that says, I have washed away the stain. I will wash it away. It's not something that we do for ourselves. It's something that He graciously does for us, because in Christ, mercy and justice are met, and we're loved and forgiven, but the sin can be dealt with by the blood and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to deal with sin, though. I meet people who don't deal with it. They don't wrestle with it. They don't wrestle against it. They don't fight it. They don't resist it. We should submit to God. The scripture says, resist the devil or the temptation, and he will flee. That's the Greek word for he will run in stark terror. Because when you submit to God, God acts on your behalf. And he comes against that which is trying to hurt you and kill you and destroy you. This very book of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples, and Peter's giving this information to Mark, the writer of this gospel account. And he's saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, we know that he didn't mean that literally. Aren't you glad that, you know, I mean, how many of us men would be walking around like, that's all I got to chop right there. That's it. My hands are gone, you know, or we'd come to church. All of us have seeing eye dogs, every one of us, because he said, pluck your eyes out. So he didn't mean that literally, but we do have to deal with it. He's saying deal with the, go to the core of it, go to the source of it. And if you're pumping an environment into your bloodstream on a regular basis and you continue to sin down a certain path, it might be good to switch your environment. It might be good to get out of something. And so it's like sitting on your sofa. I mean, how many of you know, my wife, I don't know what it is, but every woman I know just loves pillows. I don't understand it. I'm getting some agreement here. I mean, it's a pillow thing. I mean, how many pillows with peacock feathers? I don't get it, my sweetie. I don't understand that. I mean, they come off on you. Pillows with fake zebra skin, pillows with leopards, fake leopard. I mean, every kind of pillow, pink pillows, big pillows, little pillows. There are pillows on my bed that make no sense. You don't sleep on them. You don't put them between your legs, and they're just there. Why? So that every night I have to take them off and put them over somewhere so I can sleep on my own bed. Nonsense pillows. Then you go out to the couch and there's so many pillows. Then you go out to the other sofa and the other pillows on chairs. They already have cushions, but you're putting pillows on the cushions. Well, it's a... Now, here's the analogy. Let's say one pillow on the couch catches on fire. Just one pillow on the couch. And there's 47 pillows. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? You got one little thing on fire in your life. What's the big deal? One little sin. The big deal is that it's crouching. It's morphing. It's coming after more. Fire. The fire of sin is never satisfied until it burns your whole house down. That's why we deal with it. That's why we come together. We come to the table of the Lord. And I could go on for a long time about this, but I think this is a very important thing for us to understand, because our own human empowerment cannot deal with sin. We have to go to the source. And thank God that our Savior Jesus Christ went to the source of sin. And as John the Baptist looked at him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin and the punishment of sin." Takes that away. Come on now. Takes away the punishment. I don't have to be punished because of my sin. He bore that price for me. We're so grateful. So right after this passage, you get to the next one with the Syrophoenician woman. And the Syrophoenician woman is in verse 24 as we read on here. And it says, "From there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he didn't want anyone to know about it, yet he could not escape notice." So Jesus had to leave. There was so much activity around him in the Jewish area that he had to leave there to get away to rest. And he went into the Gentile area. And in the Gentile area, he was actually very popular there as well. And it says that after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. So she was a Gentile, she was Syrian Phoenician, and also, I believe it's in Matthew, says she was a Canaanite. So she was an outsider to this Jewish party and Jewish mentality. And she kept begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, and here's where this is a very tricky and interesting passage, because here she was begging and persisting and then and going after hard after Jesus, and he says something that looks very offensive. Here's what he says: "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Did he just call her a dog? Wow. Now, if that happened in New York City, then there's going to be a throwdown right there. You call me a dog? Now, a lot of New Yorkers love their dog so much, they take it as a compliment. However, there's a little in the Greek here, there's a little diminutive added here of Jesus was talking about a puppy. And what he was saying, and this is unique, because what he was saying is that when the people would eat their food, they didn't have forks and knives, so they ate with their hands. And at the end of a meal, they would go to the bread. They would put their hands and their fingers into the bread. They'd wipe off, and they'd throw the bread over to their puppy to eat. So the children would eat, then the puppies would eat. So Jesus was actually using an analogy on the spot right there. And so the puppies would get that. And he was saying the children... Jesus came first for the Jew. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his first mission. But, my friends, that was not his only mission. And all of God's Gentiles in this room said, praise God, right? Jesus was coming after the world. But he, at this particular moment, then she pushed back. And she said to him, she pushed back. And she said in verse 28, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." What an amazing answer. What an amazing pushback. What I see a lot of times are people who think that they're so good that they don't need God. And then I meet other people that and they have this inferiority complex so deep in them and so much insecurity, they think they can never find the way. But there's something about this outsider woman. She had no training, no Bible teaching, no Jewish upbringing. She had nothing going for her, but something on the inside of her knew that God loved her enough to heal her daughter. And every parent knows that when your children are sick or something's wrong with them, then you're going to go after whatever it is to take their suffering off of them and get them well. And there was a real faith inside of this woman that made her go hard after God. And all of you know what that is. That there's something in you that says, I'm not so good that I don't need God, but I'm not so bad in the sense I am bad, but I'm not out of reach, because greater than my sin is the greatness and the gravitas of a generous, beneficent, loving, all-powerful God whose love transcends even his people to go to the people that are not, to make them of the people that are. And that's why I'm here today. I'm here today because of the grace of God. And you're here today because of the grace of God. Or if you're not of the grace of God, you can be. And this is your, praise God, this is your lucky day. All right, praise God, this is your day. So that's what's going on here. Now, amazingly, that as she persisted and Jesus said, go your way, your daughter is healed. He said, this is such an amazing answer. He said, because of this, the demon has gone out of her and she's well. And that's exactly what happened. So you begin to see that Jesus, the gospel, is beginning to crack open toward the nations. It's beginning to open up and great things are beginning to break through in the gospel. How many of you believe that the love of God is for everyone in New York City? I mean, God's love is so rich. It's so real. God's love is for everyone. There's no one out of reach. Praise God, there is no one out of reach on either side. The too good and those that are the outsiders. Jesus' love is for everyone. That even the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees even began to turn to Jesus. I love it in the book of Acts, said many priests, many Jewish priests began to turn to Jesus. You know, Christianity didn't start as Christianity. It started as a faith for the Jewish people. And it's still happening today. Matter of fact, Pew Research did a study several years ago. It showed that there are now officially, Pew is the gold standard of religious research, said there are now officially more Jews who believe in Jesus than there are secular Jews who are secular. It's like 2.1 million to 2.2 million, something like that. It's close, but it's amazing. This is, yeah, I see my Jewish friends here are praising God. It's a new day. It's not like there's just six Jewish believers in Jesus out there. There's a bunch. There's millions. There's two plus million believers out of only about 15 million Jews in the whole world. We're in a revival. We're in the last days. You know, this is the sign for me, not that there's a new tornado somewhere. I mean, this is the sign. This is it. Romans 9, 10, and 11, all right? Hope you can handle that, all right? I don't care how many blood moons, blue moons, green moons, pink moons, Black Panther moons. I don't care. Jesus is moving with the Jewish people today, and the gospel is going forth in an awesome way. Blind eyes are being opened, and we're gonna get to that here in the last story here. But this is really awesome stuff. You have in John 3, 1 through 3, one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and it says very clearly he was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 1: Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's the stain coming out of the heart and getting a new life, a new you, right? Being regenerated, regeneration, I don't want to make too much of this word, but regene. Remember the DNA strand. Regene. You get a new gene in there. Something happens when somebody gets converted to God. I don't use that word very often, but it is a conversion. It's an internal transformation to the glory of God. So you see Nick coming. Nick. I call him Nick at night. Nicodemus at night coming. And then you begin to see Paul, the apostle. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And you begin to see his story. And then what you see in every encounter is that you see that when somebody turns to God and gets right with God, then the process begins of them being sanctified and also discovering their purpose. They discover their purpose. In 1940, there was a group of Wheaton, Illinois college students that toured London, and they went into John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. They went into his old home, And they noticed this group of students. It was led by a man, Dr. J. Edwin Orr, was leading this group of students. And as they were in John Wesley's home, they noticed that beside his bed, there were two grooves beside his bed in the wood floor. And they said, that's where Wesley prayed at night. And they were looking at that. And the students went and they got on the bus and they were counting the students. And not all of them were there. And they went back in. There was one student that was beside the bed there praying. And he was praying, one more time, God. Do it one more time, God. Revive us again, dear God. Just like John Wesley. And he was there praying. And that young student had the name of Billy Graham. You're going to discover your purpose when you meet God. You're going to find out what you were created for. You weren't created to just club it up every night. You weren't created to just addict it up every time. You weren't created to be a fornicator. No, you weren't. You were created to live for the living God and to walk in His steps and to have the Spirit of God fill you with the glory of God so that you can be set on fire for His purposes and do what God's called you to do. And that's what you see in all this passage. And I'm just going to, there's so much more here, but let me just come to the Lord's table right now, because it's time to really recognize that, and I'm sorry, I never got to chapter 8, but next week, you have to come back. This is a pause. This is an advertisement. Next week, we will be dealing with chapter 8, which is absolutely amazing, because in there, you will see that there were 7 baskets left over, whereas in chapter 6, with the great feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. Come and find out why, all right? And find out why there are 2 different Greek words for the feedings for the word basket. There was one basket meant something for the 12, and one basket meant something for the 7. Tune in next week. Okay, now, let's come to the Lord's table, because this is our moment to really get clean before God. This is our moment to wrestle with sin. And the way we do communion here, if we could just come on up here, my sister, thank you, is that we take these symbolic elements, and by God's grace, as we pray, they become spiritual elements. This becomes the real presence of Christ among us. We don't have the privilege of having a table here, because this is a theater, right? So, but we have the privilege of holding the elements and pondering, what is this about? And the scripture tells us that when we come to the table of the Lord, which is imaginarily right in front of you, when we come to the table of the Lord, there is no mediator. There's no one in between you and God but Jesus.
Thanks again for joining us at Every Nation New York City, where our vision is to partner with God and people to transform the city one life at a time.